Turning this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And our subject is how Christ tells of the Spirit. Well, as I mentioned in our scripture reading, this is the last night that Christ instructed his disciples, the apostles, to be before his death on Calvary's cross. And he is particularly focusing attention on things that they vitally need to understand and which they do not understand. And many of the things in this chapter, this 14th chapter, they have been told before. But there are some things that are entirely fresh. They will not understand instantly. In fact, in chapter 16, we find they're still saying, we do not understand what you mean when you say this, when you say that, and suddenly it dawns. Suddenly, by the blessing of God, they grasp all the things that are laid out before them here. And they say to him, now we understand. Now, they say, you are speaking plainly. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have spoken more plainly all along, but now they grasp it, and it seems to them that these words have never been uttered before. So there's to some extent a delayed effect in this teaching, but it is his last words to the disciples, chapter 14, 15, 16, and the great high priestly prayer for them in chapter 17. And we'll cover a number of verses this morning in chapter 14 from verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And our first heading will be this. This blessing that Christ will mention, particularly the giving of the Holy Spirit, is exclusively and only for believers. It is solely for the disciples. Now, this may seem very obvious to us, but it wasn't obvious to them. I won't continue to say this. I mention it constantly in these studies, but you'll remember that they were still really preoccupied by the idea that Christ, when he came, Messiah, when he came, would be a political Messiah, would deliver the nation from Roman bondage and occupation forces, that he would be the kind of Messiah who would set up a great kingdom and make his land great and victorious in a physical, earthly way. And they're continually being told, no, the whole purpose is the purpose of prophecy, the teaching of the Bible, right through the Old Testament, that the Messiah will be a spiritual Messiah to open the way to heaven for lost and condemned souls, not a political, earthly Messiah. And so this is being especially emphasized at the beginning of this teaching about the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But it's going to be for them. The Holy Spirit will be given to them, the disciples. This is the New Testament church. It will begin on the day of Pentecost for elect Jews and elect Gentiles also. Jews who would be saved and Gentiles who would be saved. The new order. But it is only for believers. We think the very first sermon of Christ, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5. And you remember what happened? There was a great multitude, and he ascends a steep hill, described in our King James Version as a mountain. And he sits and sets himself to address his disciples. And there are members of the great crowd, the multitude, also clambering up the hill to hear him. And when he's ready, he speaks. But he speaks only to the disciples. He addresses them. And he uses language which is exclusively for them. And he tells them about the standards and rules of the new kingdom. The crowd, yes, they're hearing also, but the whole thing is a visual aid. He's addressing only his disciples. The characteristics of my disciples are such and such, and they will be particularly blessed. Right from the very beginning, he was saying, by the manner in which he spoke and the things which he said, this is not for all the people. This is for those who believe in me. This is for those who are my disciples. But they still didn't fully grasp that the Church of Jesus Christ will be those who are called out of unbelief and the world, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit will be for them alone. So I begin with this, and here in verse 15 of chapter 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. It is as though he says to them, may I expand and amplify the passage for understanding? If you love me, don't ask me to stay. If you love me, don't try to cling on to me and my presence with you physically here on earth. If you love me, prepare for my departure. The very next day, he would be crucified. If you love me, understand you're my apostles. And the whole purpose of my calling you is for you to represent me when I've gone. And there'll be the new order, the new church. Ultimately, it will be worldwide. So keep my special instructions. If you love me, don't just think about whether I'm going to be present with you or absent. Think of taking up the great commission that I will give you and obeying my commandments. If ye love me, this is the sense. Keep my commandments. Our minds instinctively may go to the Ten Commandments. But why does the Lord say, my commandments? Well, of course, we're to keep all his commandments. When we're saved by him, we voluntarily and longingly take up the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments, explained throughout the Bible and amplified. Yes, it's the rule of life for us by his help. But my commandments refers more distinctly and specifically to his instructions to them as apostles and to us by extension also. So, for example, they had just sat at the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper. And in the Gospel of Luke, it's recorded that Christ said to them, do this do, in remembrance of me. That's one of his commandments. Keep my commandments. We're not now talking about all the moral commandments of God generally. We're talking about Christ's specific commandments. Another one in the previous chapter. Love one another. In the Christian church, as Christian people, you apostles must love one another. There are others also that are specific commands of Christ. Soon they'll have the Great Commission after the resurrection. They have it in embryo in this chapter. We've looked at it before. These are my commandments, special instructions to the apostles and Christians who follow them, to preach the gospel, to make it known to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the commands which Christ refers to here. But of course, all moral rules are included. If ye love me, then set about carrying out my instructions as Lord of the church, and you are the apostles of the future. So that's the first thing. This is exclusively for his servants. And my second heading with verse 16 is this. It is about the person of the Holy Spirit. Now this warrants our study very carefully. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the Lord is referring, as he says in verse 17, to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The person of the Holy Spirit. How much had the disciples understood about the Holy Spirit before this last night? That's the question. How much did the average Jewish person know about the Holy Spirit before this last night? Look at verse 16 carefully. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you, but he's also called Christ's Spirit, another comforter. This is a person of the Godhead. Christ is their comforter. The word translated comforter may be variously translated. Some translate it protector. Others translate it helper. Others translate it according to its literal sense, advocate. But that is not the primary sense intended here. That's obvious. Our King James translators translate it comforter, and we'll soon see why. But this protector, this helper, this comforter, well, they already have one. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's a member of the Godhead, one with the Father, one God, three persons. He's a divine person, but he's leaving them. And so they are going to receive another comforter, helper, protector, advocate. Don't you see? The one they will be given to replace Christ is like Christ himself, a divine person. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, equal with the Son. And this is probably the first time that the disciples really understood that. They knew about the Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit was in fairly common use among the Jews at that time. And I'll show you how we know that. But in all probability, they would have thought, among their many misunderstandings, that the Holy Spirit was just a force, a way of describing a force emanating from God. God in action. The power of God. Another name for the power of God. They probably never thought of him as a distinctive, distinguished, wonderful, glorious, divine person, one with the Father and the Son. But here it is, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He, and that little word signifies that he is a person, a divine person, with his own identity. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, protector, helper, advocate, that he may abide with you forever. And it's probably the first time the disciples would ever have heard that clearly explained. In the Old Testament, you'll find the Holy Spirit mentioned many times. And looking at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes, it is obvious that he is a member of the Godhead. But you have to say, it might not have been obvious to the people in those days. It's obvious now. Let us, says God in the very beginning, let us make man in our own image. The plurality of the one God from the very beginning. But you see, the Israelites, they had a prayer. And to this day, it's a prayer for the strict Jews uttered twice daily. The Shema, it comes from the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every day they said it. And probably they took it much too literally. He's one. He's only one. And they didn't understand. He is one, but he is three in one. One God, one essence, one divine being, and yet in the mystery of the Godhead, three distinct persons who share in total agreement and concert every thought, every attribute. They probably didn't understand that. Now it's being unfolded to them by Christ. I am going. But in my place, you will have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will be resident within you and who will work within you spiritually, impressing on your mind and heart divine things as clearly as if I were with you, as your physically present teacher. Now we are going into the age of the Holy Spirit, the Lord tells them. I am absent, but I am with you by my Spirit. So we move into verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, helper, protector, advocate, that he may abide with you forever. Right throughout the gospel age, the last age of the earth, the church age, the day of grace, until Christ comes again. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. I am not come to be a political saviour, to save souls, and they alone will receive the Spirit. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Why, I was mentioning the Trinity is obvious in the Old Testament when we read it with the eye of faith. I was going to turn to a number of passages, but I'm going to turn only to one and give you a typical example. But many of the people in olden times may not have grasped this. I'm going to Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 16. These are words put by the prophet into the mouth of Messiah. Come ye near unto me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. That is Messiah speaking. And he's speaking as God. One who has been present from the beginning with the Father. And not only has the Father sent him, but the Spirit, who is mentioned as if he is a distinct entity. The Spirit has sent him. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. You get a passage like that, which is so Trinitarian. The three persons of the Godhead mentioned in a single sentence. And there are others also. So The Trinity is in the Old Testament, and maybe the most spiritual people, the prophet himself and others, saw it clearly. King David clearly saw it. You see it in the Psalms. But I think that the Jews as a whole did not see it. And to this day they don't see it. One of the great tragedies today is that Jews do not believe in the Trinity. And without the Trinity, you can't understand the Redeemer, the Savior who would come and die in our place and make an atonement. God, who would come himself in the person of his Son. And the disciples, well, they needed to know these things. They needed to be clear in their mind. And this is the explanation to them before the Lord leaves them. Well, now some of the work of the Spirit is mentioned, and I give a third heading as we look at verse 17. He is the enlightener, or the illuminator of human hearts. Now, Christ was teaching this long before these verses. You think of John chapter 3. You think of that discourse of Christ to Nicodemus, the leading Pharisee, telling him he must be born again, explaining to him the work of the Spirit in salvation. But the disciples didn't understand that. And now it's repeated to them in very clear terms, and they're given a kind of ordo salutis, an order of salvation. This is for people who believe, and this is how they are saved. They are illuminated or enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. He's worked in your heart. He's brought you under conviction of sin and shown you your need of salvation. He's shown you Christ. He was your illuminator or enlightener. And you've had these experiences of him. The world doesn't even acknowledge him. So this is for Christians, for believers. The natural man, says the Apostle Paul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Then I go further. Look at verse 18. This is another heading. A work of the Holy Spirit. He is also the assurer of God's people. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now we know why the King James translators translated the Greek word for advocate, helper, protector. We now know why they translated it comforter. Because in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. The Greek word there we have, of course, in the English language. It is the word which our version of it is orphan. I will not leave you orphans, says the Greek, literally. Parentless, comfortless. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of Christ to us. The Holy Spirit assures us of salvation. It is a wonderful thing when we come to Christ and we repent of our sin and we trust in him. And then comes the precious, precious moment and experience when somehow, difficult to put your finger on it, but somehow you know your sins are forgiven. You know you have peace with God. You know he is your Lord. and your master. You know you've been saved. You can come before him and cry, Abba, Father. You can pray. You trust in him and you love him. No longer are you the struggling seeker. Will I be saved or won't I? Will I find him or won't I? There's a new peace and a certainty. It would be very difficult for you to describe, but it's there. I will not leave you comfortless, says Christ to the disciples. I am going, but you won't be spiritually parentless because the Holy Spirit will work directly in your soul. And you'll have that comfort of assurance, and you'll know that you're his and that your soul is safe. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, which means I will come to you by the Holy Spirit. I will come to you. He's not referring here to his coming again. He's not referring to his brief reappearances to them, his resurrection appearances. He's referring more solidly to the abiding coming by the Holy Spirit. I will no longer be physically present with you, but don't you see, I will come to you and assure you and teach you and guide you and strengthen you as if I were there, but spiritually, directly to your hearts and souls by the Holy Spirit. That's the meaning. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Verse 19, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live in glory. He's going to the Father. Because I live, ye shall live also. The fact that Christ lives means that Calvary has been successful. He has borne away the entire punishment due to his people. The Father has accepted his perfect offering of righteousness. Of course he has. And so because Christ is ever living back with the Father where he was eternally in glory, his work is totally successful, and because of that, we will live also. We will have eternal life now and after death forever. Verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. By the assurance and the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. So he is the assurer. And I'd like to say a little more about verses 19 and 20 under this heading. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of Christ to his people. He's our enlightener, convicts us of our sin, shows us the truth and Calvary. When we're saved, he's our assurer, and he's also the one who causes Christ to live in us, reveals him to us. Now look carefully at these words. Yet a little while, verse 19, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. But we don't. Yes, we do. With the eye of faith. He's gone, but we see him. We're enabled to by the Holy Spirit. We see him when we read the scriptures. We see him in our mind's eye. We see him in the evidence of his love towards us. I've gone, but ye see me. The world doesn't see me, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. And these beautiful words in verse 20, at that day when I am gone and I am communicated to your hearts by the Holy Spirit, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father. We'll be certain of it. He's succeeded and gone to glory. And ye are in me. We've spoken about that assurance. And I in you. And this brings us to the promise, and it's an amazing promise, of the 21st verse. It's a promise, it's also a condition. So we listen carefully. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, yes, include in this, if you wish, all the moral commandments of God, we're believers now, and we keep them. The Greek term translated keep literally means guard. We guard them. We hold them closely to ourselves. We protect them. We keep them in every sense. It means, yes, the moral commandments, but even more, it means his commandments to the apostles. He that hath my commandments, if we've been saved, we now have, we possess the Great Commission, the commands of Christ to his people, to make known the gospel, to represent him, to work together for the kingdom of God, to keep the ordinances of the Lord. He that hath my commandments, if you've come to Christ, you have a great possession. It's a commission given to you to be his and to live for him and represent him and obey him. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, guards them, and carries them out, he it is that loveth me. No other kind of love is valid. Only commandment-keeping love. And here's the promise and the condition. And he that loveth me by keeping my commandments shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. We're confused. It seems to be the wrong way round. There's an order here that bothers us, or should do, and yet it's here. He who loves me shall, as a reward, shall in return be loved of my Father. But that cannot be. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he worked in our unworthy hearts and broke down our pride and showed us Christ and brought us to him. We're saved by grace. It's all by grace. He worked first in such a way that we responded. And yet, it seems to be turned round. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Which is it? Is it God who works first and I respond? Or is it me who loves him and he responds? But we don't really have a problem, because both are true. We only love him because he first loved us. But having been brought to love him, here is the gracious promise of God. If you love me and keep my commandments, I will even more reward you. And by the Holy Spirit, Christ will be manifested to you, and you'll have such awareness of his goodness and power and nearness to you, and you'll have so many experiences of his loving kindness, and you'll have such a view of him. What's this? I owe everything to him. But if only in my stumbling way, I do my utmost to obey him and represent me, him, he'll bless me even more. Both are true. The promise of Christ, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. I am absent, I am in glory, but I will mediate this love by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Every time he reads my word, every time he prays, every time she speaks for me, to a neighbor, to a child, to a friend, every time you praise him and worship him, if you are an obeyer of Christ's commandments to make him known, he will manifest himself to us. Those are the great words that are given in verse 21. Well, now I can't close by going just to verse 22, and then we sum up. Judas saith unto him, this is not Judas Iscariot, John explains. This is Judas, elsewhere called the brother or son of James. Judas of James. Could be the brother, could possibly be the son, but it's other than Judas Iscariot. Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He doesn't get it at all. Christ has said, I am going. Another person of the Godhead, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, will come and abide with you and dwell in you and with you. And by him, I will be manifested to your heart and revealed to your mind and be present with you. By him, Lord, how can you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Why should Judas of James and any other disciple, he probably represents others, why should they not get it? Well, because Judas still has in his head the idea that Christ is a political deliverer. He's almost saying, oh Lord, you mean you're not going to reveal yourself to the masses? You're not going to reveal yourself to absolutely everyone so that they will crown you and embrace you and follow you for the deliverance of this poor and oppressed country? He still hasn't got rid of that idea. So he scratches his head and he says, how can you tell just us and not everyone else? And the Lord answers by carefully repeating the teaching. He will get it soon, but not at once. But we have the advantages of New Testament light. We can see these wonderful things at once. So we've studied this morning, only for his servants, for believers, will the Lord give the person, divine person of the Holy Spirit, to indwell us. He will be the enlightener who convicts and illuminates the soul and shows us Christ. He will assure us. Christ will not leave us as orphans. He will assure us of salvation. And he will reveal Christ to our hearts, especially as we obey him. That's our passage for this morning, dear friends. We need these things as much as they did. Let's close our thinking.